I do want to focus on a passage of Scripture this morning, and it's a particularly notorious passage of Scripture. But I have to start by saying that I'm admitting to you that I have a problem. And my problem is one that I want to change. I don't want to be the way I am. But I have a habit. And I don't know whether anybody here will be able to relate to this, but we have cats. We have three cats. And one of them in particular, but all of them in some respect, have a tendency to walk up right next to me, quietly, and then scream. And I scream back. And my wife hates it, and I don't particularly like it, but it's gotten to be a habit. And it's, you know, the animal has a brain about yay big, and that's the way they are. So I'm the one who has to adapt to this. But I have this habit. The cat screams, I scream. And it's the, I don't know what it is, the tone or something, it just sets me off. So I have to change. Now I succeeded in changing some years ago, and that got totally overthrown, and I'm back to where I was. So how do you change a habit? How do you change something that you've become used to doing? Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, if I asked you to tell me what is this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about, take a look at it. Just glance over it and answer that for me. What is it about? Now, I'm not asking you to penetrate deeply. I'm just on the surface. What's it about? If we looked at the history of biblical interpretation carefully and looked at this particular verse, in the last 40 years, we would conclude that this is about homosexuality. And then if you stepped back from that, about sexual immorality. That's what this is about. But it's not. It's about habit. It's about your habits and my habits. So let's take a look at this. It's an important passage. And it's long enough. It goes from verse 9, our reading, down to verse 20. And from verses 12 to 20, there's much that could be said. It's a very common passage in the Christian community. It's a common passage in our culture. It is the rare person who couldn't respond to you that our body is a temple. It's an image and a metaphor that's gotten into our culture. Our body is a temple, therefore I drink guava juice or something. It's not what this is about. It's missing the point rather solidly. So lots of wonderful things in verses 12 to 20. I'd love to talk about them, but let's focus on verses 9 to 11. Here is the notorious passage that has been so studied and so attacked and vilified in these last 40 years because of what it seems to say. It seems to say that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It seems to say that the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality are the unrighteous. Ergo, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Not only that, but thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all of them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, in this controversial time that we've been living in, all of those things have been filtered out, and the only thing that comes out is homosexuals. But homosexuals are only a small part of the passage the passage lists lots of activities. And the sexual immorality that it lists is both female, or heterosexual, if you will, and homosexual. Adulterers. The sexually immoral, it starts out with, and that's an all-inclusive term. It doesn't exactly tell us what it's saying. It doesn't specifically say we're talking about prostitutes or we're talking about people who commit adultery in their heart in some way, or people who have multiple relationships before they're ever married. It doesn't tell us. It just simply says the sexually immoral. Almost as if the Christian community should understand the reference. What is sexual immorality? Paul speaking to the Corinthians, you should know that. And then idolaters, and then adulterers. And that's pretty specific, adulterers. Well, if you look at the number of homosexuals there are, even taking the most expansive numbers, we're still talking about a much larger group when we talk about heterosexuals and people who are married, could be married, and so adultery applies to us. So the passage really isn't about homosexuals at all. It's about all of us. And it addresses all of us in a very specific way. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And as in the letter of the 1 John, the unrighteous are those who practice unrighteous deeds. It isn't those who are guilty of an unrighteous deed at some point, because that's everyone. It's those who practice it, who are habituated in activities such as those that are listed here. And Paul's question is, do you not know that people who practice unrighteous things will not inherit the kingdom of God? In the later chapter in 1 Corinthians, he says, in just a straightforward way, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood. And it's a passage where he's talking about death and resurrection. Flesh and blood being the body that you and I have. It can't inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, resurrection is a necessity. So this is just logical. The life of Jesus Christ, which is given to us as an act of grace, that life isn't connected with our physical body, because that's going to die, and it should, because it has a hold of a nature within us that wants to do things that displease God. So that's going to die, that nature's going to slough off, and we are raised with Christ because we have been born anew on the inside through faith in Jesus. So it's simply a matter of logic that he is saying, don't you know that if you practice unrighteous deeds, you will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can't. If you live in these deeds, if they're habits, if you scream at the cat every time the cat screams, well, what is the habit that you might have? What is the habit? It's a good time at the beginning of the year to think about all that stuff. What are the habits that we need to address? Of course, these are very serious. It's not nearly on the level of my screaming at the cat. And if you think for a moment about these things, most of them, if not all of them, are done in community. So swindling is a wonderful example here. A swindler is someone who habitually takes you for a ride. Habitually gets more out of you than is just. So they habitually think about how can I get what you have. Its focus, a swindler's focus, is on self-aggrandizement, monetarily, socially, at work, look better than you, take credit for you, swindling you out of something, swindling others out of what belongs to them. That, as a habit, might lie in us and we not realize what we're doing. I had a woman that I worked with one time, and we had to find new jobs. Long story, big corporation. Sometimes the jobs disappear, and you have to find work in the corporation. And that was our situation. Our current jobs had disappeared, and so I found out about a job, and I came to her. She was fully qualified for it, and I said, "Tammy, do you want that job? Because you're more qualified than I am, and I know that. So I won't put in for it if you're going to put in for it." And she said, "No." And I said, "Are you sure?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Okay, because then I will put in for it, because I live here." We were not, you know, where the corporation was. We were out in the field. And so I put in for the job. And then she comes back to me about a week or so later, and she was furious. "You cheated me. You knew that job was going to be, you know, the best of the bunch or something." And then I had to negotiate this with her. "But Tammy, I asked you if you wanted it." "Yeah, but I didn't know." What she was doing, she was accusing me of swindling her. And probably because she'd had it happen before. And I had to protest I wasn't. But it really messed up a good friendship. She had come to Christ while I worked with her, and was a very sensitive person, and that was really a marvelous situation. I really enjoyed that relationship. And that kind of soured it all, because now she thought I really was after her stuff. She was used to that. She was used to people in the corporation trying to get ahead and stepping on her. Swindling is probably more common than we realize. Is it a habit of ours? We have some newly married people in our midst. Adultery is the last thing they're concerned about. Hallelujah. But the context in which we live, the social environment, the corporation for swindling, where everyone wants to get ahead, and we all know it. So we see the behavior in others and we ignore it. We accept it. We let it pass. Or we even pressure people to do it. Or we approve it. There's a lot of different things that happened in our social context. And there's dynamics, different dynamics that can occur in us as a result. So if you pressure me not to wear my collar as an Anglican priest, then I may capitulate and not wear it. Of course, then when I go over to this side, they'll all ask me, "Why aren't you wearing your collar?" I'm not kidding, I was in Florence, Italy, with my wife, alone. We had all the Americans we knew had gone. We were alone in that foreign city, and I'm walking down this alleyway, and I hear a voice saying, "So, Father Joe, not wearing your collar." It was a couple from Chicago. And they immediately picked out that I wasn't wearing my collar. Isn't that nuts? But if you pressure me, and I capitulate to that, I may do it just because of the pressure. Or I really may not want to wear my collar. And if you say, nobody wears collars here, then I'm going to dive in and take it off, right? Because my context socially is going to encourage me to do that. What a young couple that I know got married. One, at least, a student of an excellent Christian school, graduate. And they got married, both from committed Christian families, and they wound up going to California. Well, what's going on in California? It is 2023. No, it's 2024. In 2003, the conversation in the United States was about gay marriage, strongly so. And a writer named Stanley Kurtz, in 2003, wrote an article in the Washington Examiner. And his article was about the road to polyamory. And polyamory is a wide open view of marriage. Wide open. So there is no exclusivity sexually in marriage, in a polyamorous relationship. And Stanley Kurtz is writing this Road to Polyamory and arguing that the push for gay marriage was going to further polyamory in our culture. And in saying that, some people might have thought, well, that's nuts, that's crazy, that'll never happen. And he outlined and argued then in 2003 that in fact organizations had sprung up all across the country to promote that very thing. And he named names, scholars in legal fields such as family law, who were pushing for a wide open view of marriage in which exclusivity had no place at all. So fidelity had no place at all. And the end of the article, you wondered, golly, it's 2003, is this possible? Surely not. It's crazy talk, right? In 2005, Douglas Brown in Colorado wrote an article for the Denver Post saying how popular polyamory had become there in Colorado. They had a magazine devoted to it, and they had a small block, but a committed block of people who were pushing the boundaries and establishing chain marriages. And they were rather creative, but a group of eight people, all committed to each other in various ways, in a sexual union that they called marriage. And surely, again, that's an outlier. That's way out there. And California and Colorado seemed to be the leading places for this at that time, even though an article in Britain pointed out that it had been imported from America into Britain. Of course, in 2015, gay marriage was effectively introduced in the United States. So on Christmas Day of 2023, the New Yorker magazine published an article called How Did Polyamory Become So Popular? And in that article, Jennifer Wilson describes a series of literature and television shows and all of the social life that it describes in there. And what's missing in all of it is sexual fidelity in marriage. What's present in all of it is a complete openness to the point that an etiquette had been suggested that you don't sleep with your guests until after your spouse has served the dinner. Not making it up. Extraordinary. Now, why do I say all of this horrible stuff? It's horrible to me. Why do I say it? What are you going to feel like in a culture that genuinely embraces that as marriage? What is that going to do to you? Are you going to feel pressure? Well, this couple that I'm talking about from that I knew, a young couple, either felt pressure or felt desire and release, but they went ahead and participated and opened up and threw themselves into an open marriage for a number of years. In their community, in their culture, in Southern California, they were invisible. No one paid attention. That's the way life is in that environment. The expectation is marriage means nothing, and they met that, so it was nothing. A few days later, in the early part of January, the article from Christmas in the New Yorker was matched by an article in First Things magazine saying effectively the argument, the leading argument of the article in New York, the New Yorker, which was that polyamory helps marriage because it relieves stress and broadens sexual experience. They argue cogently and convincingly that it doesn't help marriage, it destroys marriage. Fundamentally destroys it. It means nothing without sexual fidelity. Now, my point is that our community is moving into a cultural setting which does not express back to us Judeo-Christian sexual ethics. Not at all. Not at all. And there's a large block of Christian people in our country who don't comprehend that the world and the church are distinctly different. And marriage isn't held in common by both. They're not. So we, recognizing a marriage is a social function in the church, applaud this couple for marriage and want to encourage them to maintain a faithful marriage their whole lives. They may not get that. In fact, they may get the opposite in our culture. So it's a very critical question that we ask, who is we? Who is we? We don't think marriage is permanent. Marriage is exclusive. Marriage is something to be preserved. Jennifer Wilson, in her December 25th article, says, "A brief scan of popular culture will tell you that marriage has been drafty lately. Everywhere you turn, the door couples close behind them when they enter the sanctum of matrimony is being left ajar. Bored with the old-fashioned marriage, prestige TV has traded in adultery for a newer, younger model, mining open relationships for drama. Marriage is drafty," she says, "everywhere you look, all around you." Is that what the Christian community understands? Paul's addressing us in verse 9 and says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God." What's he doing? He's saying to the Christian community, we know better. Who is we? Who is we? We are those who have been washed, in verse 11, sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Christian community are those who have been washed, converted to Jesus Christ, and in that process baptized, but cleansed of our sins. We are people who have recognized the word of the Lord, the commands of God, and acknowledged them and accepted them. We have been sanctified. We were sanctified through the death of our Lord Jesus, and we were justified as a free gift in the name or the person of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Christian community, in other words, is a unique social body, and marriage, and therefore the entirety of sexual relations that are appropriate in the eyes of God exist differently in our midst than in the world. And the world exists in the United States, very separate and distinct from the expectations of the Christian community. So I guess what I'm saying is, what would it be like, what would I be like if I lived in a community where abusing cats was normal and expected and affirmed, and my cat comes up and yells at me, I might pick it up and throw it as far as I could, and everyone would think, oh, you got a cat. Is that the way you and I want to live? Or do we want to examine our habits and bring them before the Lord and think about conversion and the cleansing and the justification that we have received, and repent and bring them to Father?